Now we continue tonight in our studies of the life of times of David the King. And we come to 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, Absalom's Rebellion. Now tonight I will be commenting especially on one or two phrases in those chapters. So if you have a King James version with you, you can turn it up. Absalom's Rebellion. Absalom was the son of David. Absalom himself had killed his half-brother Amnon, who was heir to the throne, and so now he was expecting to go to the throne, but as a matter of fact, God's choice was to be another son called Solomon, who was only 10 years old at the time that this happened. And Absalom decided that he would plot against his father, with whom he had been reconciled. We looked at that last Sunday evening, all that terrible story about Tamar and about the murder and the exile and the reconciliation. But he decided that he would plot against his father, and whereas his father thought they'd been reconciled, all the time he was plotting against his own father, with the intention of raising up civil war against his father and taking the throne by force. And so it goes on in this book, this tragic aftermath of David's sin. Trouble in his family all the time. Absalom was very handsome, and he was also very self-opinionated. And he decided to set out to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. End of verse 6 of chapter 15. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now how did he do that? Because they had loved David. And they had given their allegiance and loyalty to David. And although David had severely blotted his copybook, as we know, nevertheless, David was a great king. And he had won many victories. And there had been much acclamation of David. How possibly did Absalom steal the hearts of the men of Israel? Well, he did it in three ways. First of all, he himself was young and handsome. And alas, some people are taken in just by good looks. Sad thing is that, but some people are influenced by that alone. And they will go after somebody simply because of the way they look, whether male or female, irrespective of their character. But then the second thing was, he gilded this lily by styling himself in a very grand lifestyle. He purchased for himself and had fitted out the equivalent of what in today would be a white Rolls Royce with a drop top, with 50 outriders on motorbikes, so that whenever he went out from the palace, he rode in his equivalent — it was a chariot with runners, but the equivalent of a white Rolls Royce — and he created this grand image. This grand image. All the people said, Absalom, just look at him. It's neat to remember. All the girls went for him, a big bundle. However, it was the men's hearts that he stole. Even the men fell for this. But there was a third thing he did. He was very subtle. He combined this big style outward show with a very popular kind of behavior. He got up very early in the morning. Many people think that David, by the way, was ill, with a prolonged illness during all this. You can see it reflected in many of the Psalms. However, be that as it may, he got up very early in the morning and used to go down to the gate of Jerusalem. Now the gates, of course, were very big holes in the walls and very thick. There were houses built into the walls and upon the walls. And that was the place of judgment, popular judgment. And anyone could come from any place in the kingdom in order to get a judgment. Now, we're not sure, we can't be sure whether perhaps David had neglected this aspect of his kingship, or whether there was a waiting list and a proper procedure, and Absalom kind of sneaked in. However, what he did was this. He went there very early in the morning, as soon as the gates opened, dawn. And there would be some people who had come from far away, different tribes scattered about Palestine. And they would enter the gate, and it wasn't just an ordinary judge that was there, it was the prince, Absalom. And not in his white Rolls Royce or his chariot, but there, waiting to welcome them. And he'd say, "Hello, my friend, where are you from?" "Well," they said, "I come from the tribe of such and such." "What is your grievance, my friend?" "Well," they told him, and he always said they were in the right. You see, he always gave them the verdict. He didn't have to do anything about it. I mean, if David had done that, then he would have had to send people to see that it was enacted. But Absalom didn't have to do that. He could just say, "I'm sure you're right. I judge that you are right, but unfortunately I have no power to do anything for you. If only I were the prince in Israel, if only I had the power, if I were the king, well then I would see that you got a proper judgment. However, it's not for me to say that, of course," and so on. And they went home, wish Absalom was king. And then he went an even step further when they bowed before this grand man in his magnificent robes. "Oh," he said, "don't do that, don't do that." And he went and gave them a hug. They thought, "How wonderful, how warm, how loving he is." And he wasn't loving at all. Now, I'm not despising this warm lovingness when it's genuine, but it wasn't genuine, it was a ruse. And he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And by way of application, let me say that many people have suffered by people behaving in a similar way to this Absalom. Many a pastor has suffered. I won't go into details, but many a pastor has suffered. They tell me. I talk to them and they tell me. And I read about it in books. Many a pastor has suffered because someone whom he trusted stole the hearts of the people when he was busy seeing to other things that this person didn't have to have the responsibility for. Many a Christian has been betrayed in this way by the devil himself. Did he not say to the Lord Jesus Christ even, "Behold the kingdoms of the world, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me, not God. Don't do the will of God. That's a hard way. Worship me and I'll make it easy for you. I'll give you all the kings of the world." He doesn't have to offer that to us. He just offers some of us a little pleasure or a little ease or a little relief of this or that cost of discipleship. No, he says, "Don't worship that King Jesus. He makes the way hard for you. It's tough for you being a disciple of Jesus. Come," he says, "if I were your king, if you belong to me and if you would do what I say and if you would take my advice and go in the ways of the world and the ways of pleasure and the ways of sin just a little, then you would have good success and all would be well with you." And so he seeks to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. You know, notice it was the hearts of the men of Israel, God's own people. And so it is still with the devil. He already has the hearts of the people who are outside of the kingdom of Christ. He has those. He doesn't have to bother with those. It's your heart, beloved friend, and mine he's after. A would-be disciple here tonight, you're considering whether you should throw in your lot with King Jesus and bow before him. And Jesus says, because he never lies, it won't be easy. And the devil says, "No, take no notice of that. Throw in your lot with me. Rebel against the real king." So the devil attacks the church. And in verse 7, we realize from verse 7 how Absalom actually brought about the rebellion finally with an act of pious hypocrisy. He asked the king, if he might go down to Hebron to pay his vows to the Lord and to offer his sacrifice. But all the time he was going to put up his flag at Hebron and blow the trumpet and announce a rebellion. A rebellion under a cloak of piety is particularly sickening. Hebron, Absalom himself had been born there. David had been crowned there. Abraham was buried there, Hebron. And he said to his father he was going to worship, but really he was going to fight against his father. I always find it's particularly sickening, and God does a lot more so too, when somebody is stabbing you in the back and they're praying while they're doing it. And he took with him 200 men out of Jerusalem, and they didn't know what he was about. They must have been very naive. And so it is that some people will follow the wrong side and the wrong king, a usurper, and they know it not. Let's be discerning and mature, as we were learning this morning. And even one of David's best advisors, probably his best advisor, Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, went over to the other side. That was a bitter blow. Bathsheba's grandfather. So he raised his standard. And David fled from Jerusalem. Some people have been surprised at that. They wonder, why didn't David stay and fight? Jerusalem was a fortified city. Why didn't he stay and defend the city against this insurrection from his son? Well, there might be many reasons we could speculate, but the main one was because David felt that he deserved it. You see, David had himself committed sin. And as we take the story through these two chapters, we read on various occasions how David, in the things that he said, reflects a man who felt, well, I expected something like this. It is the consequences of my own sin. Nathan said that there would be rebellion and trouble in my own family. Even my own sons would lift up their hand against me. The Lord has permitted this. Who am I to fight against it? I am going to leave. And he left Jerusalem with all those who would be loyal to him. And at the gate, the very last house of the city, they marched past the king, a very sad file of people, weeping as they went. There was his family, there was Bathsheba, there was little Solomon, aged 10, and all his other children. There was this man, Ittai. It says in the King James Version, verse 19, Ittai the Gittite. I always like that for some reason, I don't know why. He came from Gath. He was one of David's bodyguards. He was a foreigner, if you like. He wasn't an Israelite, as many of them were not. But they proved the ones who were loyal to the king. And there were some wonderful words. We read them together in our lesson from the Good News Bible, that David gave him the option to go back. Why should you wander with me, a fugitive, a wanderer in the desert? You stay, give your loyalty to the new king. David so resigned to it that he calls Absalom the king. But Ittai and all these men said, no, we will go with you. Very brave words. So he said, go on. But he sent Zadok back. Zadok and the Levite. Zadok the priest. Abiathar the priest. They took with them the ark. We might have expected that David would have been glad to have the ark with him. It was a morale booster. It symbolized the presence of God. But David said, no. The ark, the covenant box, shall not go with me wandering about. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what's going to happen to us. Let it rest in the tabernacle. Let it remain in Jerusalem. And he sent it back. But nevertheless, there was just a little something. He was beginning to scheme. He wasn't past it yet, old King David. He was beginning to scheme. And he said, now you two high priests, you've got two sons. And they can run and give me messages as to what's happening and keep me posted. And so he went over the brook Kidron, down the side of the hill from the walls of the city of Jerusalem, over the brook Kidron and up the Mount of Olives. Verse 30. David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. And then somebody told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators, and that hurt David tremendously. 900 years later, beloved friends, a greater than David, a son of David, a descendant of David, made the same journey. Having left the upper room where he had broken bread with his disciples, as we are going to do later on, he made his way with them out of the city of David, Jerusalem, down the side of the hill, down the path of across the brook Kidron to Mount Olivet and the Garden of Gethsemane. Last year, my wife and I were privileged to see the very spot, to walk the very path that David walked, that Jesus walked. And if God wills, I'm hoping that some of you will come with me next year and we'll see it together ourselves. When Jesus made this journey, he too was sorrowful. He too had been betrayed. He too had been betrayed with piety, or was going to be, for Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And when David learnt that Ahithophel, his trusted counsellor, had gone over to the other side and left him, he was very hurt, as I have said. And he wrote a psalm, the 55th. Listen to part of it. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, my friend. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Oh, how hurtful to be betrayed by a friend. Somebody that you had walked with to the house of God and worshipped with. Someone you had confided in and had sweet company with. The words of his mouth, he says, were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. May I just say this to you, never betray a friend. There are some people who accept invitations into people's homes and then they relax in company together, but then they stab their friend in the back to somebody else. It's very hard when you're betrayed by a confidant, a friend and a counsellor. Never do that. It hurt David. It hurt him terribly. And he came up to the summit of the Mount of Olives and he prayed that the Lord would turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Verse 32, when he came to the top of the mountain, he worshipped. I want you to notice that. Before we go on with the story, I want you to notice that. He worshipped and he prayed, says Matthew Henry. Weeping must never hinder worshipping. It's true. Sometimes when we are cast down, when people are against us, when bitterness is in danger of entering the heart, we don't worship anymore. That's the very time to do it. When you're bereaved, when you've failed, when you're brokenhearted, when somebody has lifted up their hand against you, perhaps your own kith and kin, or perhaps your friend or your advisor, then is the time to kneel before God and say, I don't understand it, but it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Job, the most terrible day in all his life, you remember. Perhaps the most terrible day in anybody's life. He lost all his possessions, all his servants, his sons and his daughters, all in a day. And we read, then Job arose, fell upon the ground, and worshipped. Naked, he said, came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And David could pray and worship as well on the top of the Mount of Olives as he could in the tabernacle. And so although he was now banned from Jerusalem and expelled from his own capital city in the place of worship, then he would worship on the Olivet and he would worship in the desert, and he did. And it may be that you may find yourself away from Lansdowne or away from any Christian fellowship through no fault of your own. You can't get here, you're struck down, you're ill. Well then, worship in your bed. Worship in your chair. The Lord is there. The Lord is everywhere. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. If you can't come and gather together with his people, well, never mind. Don't neglect the worship and the prayer. But there was another counselor. His name was Hushai. Hushai the Archite. And he came to meet David. And he was going to go with David. But David was already planning something. Some people criticize David for this. Others say, well, if you pray for something, you should work for it as well. Well, I don't know. He said to Hushai, don't come with me. He said, go back. Go back to Jerusalem, but be on my side. And tell Absalom that you've decided that you'll throw in your lot with him. But then give him bad advice and confute the counsel of Ahithophel. And then send these two boys from the priest to tell me what's happening. Well, some commentators feel that David should have just trusted the Lord to work things out. Others say, with Oliver Cromwell, trust the Lord and keep your powder dry. And so, he trusted the Lord and he set up a spy ring. A couple of boys, fifth column, planted there in Jerusalem. Well, we take up the story in chapter 16 of David on his way now with those who sided with him, his bodyguard and so on. And who should meet him but Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth? You remember that Mephibosheth was the son of Saul, the late King Saul, the only surviving son. He was crippled, was lame on both feet. You remember that when they ran away, when his nurse ran away from the battle of Gilboa, she dropped the poor little fellow and he broke his legs, his ankles, and they never healed properly, and so he was a cripple. And David had showed kindness to him, and he gave him back his father's lands, and he invited him to sit at the royal table and to eat in the palace. He honoured him. When other despotic kings would have slit his throat because he belonged to the previous dynasty. But it wasn't Mephibosheth who came out, it was his servant Ziba, and he came out loaded up. He had all sorts of goodies, 2 asses, 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 200 clusters of grapes, and a bottle of wine. And David said, where are you going? What's all this for? We said, they're for you, sir. He said, I've brought them to you for the young men to sustain them on their journey. And David said, well, what about Mephibosheth? Oh, he said, and Ziba told a lie. He said, he's gone over to Absalom. He said, now I will get back what belongs to me. Israel will make me the king after my father Saul. And that was a terrible lie. At least Mephibosheth later was to deny that he'd ever done such a thing. He was crippled. He couldn't come out. And I'm sorry to say that David believed Ziba. He believed this servant. Seemed like everybody was turning against him, and so he pledged to Ziba that he should have all those lands if ever the Lord was pleased to restore him to the throne again. And he felt very cross about Mephibosheth, to whom he'd shown such kindness. We learn a lesson from that some people will tell any lies in order to further their own ends and feather their own nest. And we should be very careful before we accept adverse criticism of someone else. Check it. As one old Puritan used to say, God gave us 2 ears so that we could hear both sides of the story. Right, isn't it? Well, he went on his way. And then all of a sudden they came out from one particular village a more distant relative of Saul, whose name was Shimei, and he cursed David, and he started casting stones from off the ground at David and all his men, and he cursed him. He said, get out, you murderer, you child of the devil. Punishment has come upon you, he said, for murdering Saul's family, which David had never done. Certainly, what the survivors of Saul's family, other than Mephibosheth, had raised up a rebellion or tried to against David and had perished in the attempt, but it wasn't David's fault. But he said, oh, you murderer, you murdered Saul's family and you stole his kingdom, and now the Lord has appointed Absalom to take your throne. It serves you right, you murderer, you murderer. And he shouted all this after him. And Abishai, who was one of David's mighty men, he drew his sword and he said to David, my Lord, why should this dead dog curse my Lord? Pray let me go and amputate his head. Well, that's my version. And David said, no, you will not do that. And then he made this astonishing statement. He said, the Lord has told him to say that. The Lord has told him to say it. Even though in many ways it wasn't true and the things he said were not true, he said, I brought this upon myself, it's punishment against me. Let him go on. And so as they went on their way, the man went on throwing stones and curses at the king until they came, probably, to the river Jordan. And there they sank down and refreshed themselves. Meanwhile, Absalom had arrived in state in Jerusalem and taken over. David had gone. Absalom takes over the king. And he sends for, well, first of all, he meets Hushai, this advisor who just got back in the nick of time. Oh, he said, why aren't you with your friend David? Where's your loyalty? Oh, said Hushai, I decided the Lord had appointed you the king, and I want to be with the Lord's anointed. And all the people are for you, and so I want to throw in my lot with you and help you in any way I can. And Absalom believed him. And then he sent for Ahithophel, this one who really had deserted David. And he said, well, what's your advice? What should I do? And this is what Ahithophel said. Now, he said, the king has taken all his family away with him except 10 concubines. They were slave wives. And he's left them to look after the palace. Go in unto them publicly. That means go and have sex with them. And let everybody know that you're doing that. So they actually put a kind of canopy and a tent on the roof of the palace. And he did just that. You may recall a few weeks ago, I had to read a very disturbing passage of scripture where Nathan prophesied that that would happen. Why did he do that? I'll tell you why. Because that was the filthiest insult that he could do to his father. And Ahithophel advised him to do that so that everybody would know now there could never be a reconciliation. He had now insulted his father with the deepest, dirtiest, most awful insult. All that remained now was for Absalom to kill his own father, and that was what he was bent upon doing. As I come to the close of my message tonight, what is the application for us above all things from this passage of scripture, these two chapters? Next time we'll continue the story of this rebellion and see the outcome. But what is the message tonight? Parents, in a way, these terrible things were the results of David's own sins, were they not? You remember how years before he had committed adultery and he had committed murder. His own body was unclean and his own hands were stained with innocent blood. They were the result of his own indulgence. He had spoiled his children. He had spoiled Absalom. And his own weakness. When Absalom had done wrong, he had not punished him. He had taken little action. he had allowed this thing to fester. As we learnt last week, he sent Tamar to that terrible rape, David did. We may say unwittingly, but he presented her half-brother, her lustful half-brother, with the opportunity, and he sent Amnon to his death at the hands of Absalom. And many, many parents are guilty. We are guilty because of neglect, because of indulgence, because of taking the easy way out, because of weakness. And then comes the after effect, when perhaps even one's own children raise up their hands against one. Young people, do you honour your father and your mother, or are you another Absalom? David had showered this spoilt brat with misplaced love, the wrong kind, and with money, and with ease, and with all he'd ever wanted, and all he gave back to his father was hatred and rebellion, till the honourable man had to flee his own capital city. Young people, do you honour your father and your mother? It's a commandment of the Lord God, and he chiseled it in stone. You may say to me, Pastor, they're not Christians. It's very difficult to honour them. It doesn't say in the Bible, honour them if they're Christians. It says, honour them. If you're young, be obedient to them and love them. Live out a Christian life before them. You see, you might say, but I wouldn't raise up a rebellion against my father and mother. But you're not a prince, and your father and mother perhaps is not a king. But put yourself into this situation. But you, instead of Absalom, your situation, are you a rebellious teenager? Do you rebel against the authority of those whom God has appointed over you? Then you're on Absalom's side. You're another Absalom. If you lift up your voice in rudeness or insolence against your parent, then you're doing so against God, and you're like Absalom. You can stab your father or your mother with words, you know, or even with looks, or even with an attitude of rebellion in the heart. And God looketh not on the outward appearance, but upon the heart, and he knows what's there. Are you deceitful against your parents? Do you tell lies? Have you told lies? Have you told them you're going one place and you've gone another? Have you told them you've been one place and you've been another? That's rebellion. That's insurrection. That's doing what Absalom did and causing tremendous grief to your father or to your mother or to both. Are you disloyal? There's a great need today, is there not, beloved, for loyalty. Loyalty within families. Loyalty of parents to their children. Loyalty of children to their parents. Loyalty of church members to one another and to those whom the Lord has appointed over them. Loyalty. And God knows our hearts. I knew a father once whose son had deceived his father, and his father said to his son when it came to light, I feel as if I've been whipped. And his son was very surprised to hear that. It stuck with him. Feel as if I've been whipped. That's what David felt. There was a sense in which David didn't care whether he lived or died. That was in the Lord's hands. But that Absalom, whom he had loved ever since his mother bore him, Absalom, whom he had seen to, had educated, given things to, cared for, reconciled when he'd done such wrong, Absalom should lift up his hand against his father. That was worse than being smitten by an enemy. Whipped. there's somebody here tonight, and that's what you've done against your parent, you may be of older years. Your father and your mother may live many miles from here. They may be in their old age. Do you care? Do they ever hear from you? Do you have good things to say about them and to them? Or have you in effect lifted up your hand against them in rebellion so that they are broken hearted over you? Is there someone here tonight and your parent brought you up under the Bible and in the place of worship and under the gospel, and you have rebelled against that gospel like the prodigal son? You've taken all that your father has to give you, and then you've gone off into the far country and said, "Be bothered to my father, I don't care." Wouldn't it be sad if we left it there? If you have done wrong, and I don't believe any of us have completely clean hands and a pure heart, we don't, then let us repent. Say to God you're sorry. Tell him that you're repentant. Tell him that you're sorry. You're sorry if in any way you're a reflection of Absalom. And then do everything you can to put it right. Put that matter right. And ask God by his grace and by his strength and by his power. And you'll need it. Teenagers, you'll need it especially, because in teenage years there is a very unnatural kind of rebellion. You'll need the grace of God to help you to submit to those whom God has appointed over you. But in doing it, you're doing it to the Lord. He is the King, King Jesus. And rebellion against those whom he has appointed is rebellion against him. And what we need tonight is not rebellion against King Jesus, but submission to him who bled and died to wash us white from all our sins, and who lives to give us the power to do what's right and to walk in his ways. Amen. Let's have a moment or two of quiet prayer together before we sing our last hymn. Let's just pray quietly together. Our Father, we know that these things were not put in your word just to interest us or to tell stories, but to speak to us the word of God. And we pray, Father, that maybe tonight, in this sad story, there may be a word of challenge and conviction from your throne for someone, and that they know that this message has their name on it. And we pray, Father, that you will help them to do what they have to do. And we thank you that we have forgiveness for everything in Jesus, and tremendous power. We remember how he was subject to his parents and always did the will of his heavenly Father. We pray that we may do the same, for Jesus' sake. Amen.